Take a look at that. Gracious Lord, we do pray now as we come to your word again that your Holy Spirit, he who caused it to be written down by the prophet David, would open your words to us. And again, Lord, we pray that we might be encouraged by what we read here. We pray again, Lord, that this would not just be head knowledge, but it might really soak into our hearts so that we might seek to please you in our living. We might pray aright and come before you in the right attitude, in a spirit of humility, but also self-examination. Amen. One of the things that we note with this psalm, its title is A Prayer of David. There are five other psalms that are identified as prayer. And it's rather interesting that if we look at how Habakkuk's prayer in chapter 3 of Habakkuk, verse 1, is entitled, it's a similar thing here. This is a prayer that is crying out to God. It is a prayer, and I suppose in the way it differs from some of the psalms is this may have been tied to events. We're not sure. I've got some theories, and we'll look at that as we go through. But very often the psalmist is recounting very definite things. They are here, but he brings them in an attitude of prayer. And it's a wonderful psalm because it shows us something that perhaps is not commonly recognized when people pray today. But I think it's important. It has a major lesson for us there. I can remember when I was looking at the back garden just after we first came here. It's actually nearly 14 years since we started here at the church. It's over 14 years since we actually moved, because we moved 2 weeks before we started to Stoney. So we've been here 14 years now, and really on the second it's the first time I preached as pastor here. But I was looking at the back garden, and the back garden had been sort of quite charming in its way, but it sort of lacked boundaries, if you know what I mean. There was a nice little pile of bricks that were supposed to keep the soil back, but they were only effective as bricks that are piled on top of each other are. They tend to get knocked, they tend to fall about, and I was looking and I was thinking, what do I do? Well, with my experience, of course, doing patios and dealing with gardens, and, you know, I remember one particular patio and work I did in the garden, I very much enjoyed it because the woman had a lovely little plan she'd planned out for us. But the issue is this, isn't it? Gardens are not textbook for laying patios. They've got all nasty little habits, like they slope the wrong way, or, you know, things don't go where they're supposed to. And one of the things I very quickly realised once I started knocking in a few lines was there was a huge slope from side to side on the garden. And it literally was so, you know, steep that I realised if I was going to lay things completely plumb, then it would start at one level here and it would be about a foot up over there. Now, the thing was that wasn't going to look right. It would technically be right, but the garden wasn't technically right. So I looked around and then I came to a conclusion. I could take out some of the slope, but there would have to be a slope. And I realised very quickly that the place was not to start at the house and work out. It was to start where the edge of the patio was. The reason for that was the path, so Tracy could get out in and out in her electric buggy and stuff like that, had to come off the patio. And of course the patio, everything else came back of it. So the edging bricks were the first thing I laid. because logically I could then work everything back to that. That was the unifying thing. Now, David's approach when he prays is very, very similar. He actually, I think, there's a part of this psalm, particularly the start of this psalm, this is something that is preparation. He has got the right mindset before he comes and he brings his concerns and worries and whatever they are to the Lord. And that's very, very important to note. He gets that first bit right. I've got three C's: calling on the Lord, confidence in the Lord, contrast of God's people with others. Calling on the Lord. David is making a penitential prayer. He's praying, he's making a petition. Hear, O Lord, my righteous plea, listen to my cry, give ear to my prayer. In other words, he's going to make a plea and he's asking God to act. He's petitioning the Lord in prayer. But the part that comes after that might cause us to sit up, because we might sort of, with our sensibilities, and good sensibilities, that we are sinners saved by grace, think, what is he doing? Because he starts, it might seem, to talk himself up. Give ear to my prayer. It does not rise from deceitful lips. You know, and then there's much here, isn't there? Though you probe my heart, verse 3, examine me at night, though you test me, you will find nothing. And he goes on, doesn't he? I resolve not to sin with my mouth. And we might start to think, isn't this a bit like sort of, you know, the Pharisee and the publican when they go up to pray, and of course the publican, the tax collector, prays purely depending on God's grace and mercy, and the other one talks himself up. Well, I'd say there's a big difference, actually. Because what David is doing here, and David would know that he would not consider himself completely righteous before God, but he examines himself before he comes before the Lord to make a request. And that makes perfect sense, doesn't it? This is not crying out to God just when things have got desperate and saying, you know, do this for us and we're, you know, I will attempt. There's a very notable Simpsons episode where they have to carpool and the kids are taken to school by Homer. And all he can talk about is music from the 70s, which has absolutely no, you know, is so uncool. You know, Bart and Lisa is just so embarrassed by it. And you can see Bart in the back of the car praying one day, Lord, if our father doesn't embarrass us today, we'll build several churches. Because they're desperate. But that's sometimes how we approach prayer, isn't it? Lord, do this, and we'll make a big effort. No, David's made the effort, hasn't he? You know, he is a man of integrity. He was noted, wasn't he, as a man after the Lord's heart. He's like Job, isn't he? There was a man who lived in the land of Uz, and he was upright. And you think about Job, and you know that he, and we certainly know early on when the friends start talking, it all deteriorates after that. But, you know, Eliphaz starts by commending Job. Yes, you've helped the needy, you've looked after the widow. Of course, later on he's saying you've exploited them rotten. But that's just because he's really annoyed with Job's attitude and doesn't feel he's making anywhere with his argument. But Job is visibly righteous. This is not the righteousness of God. that is imputed by Christ taking our sin for us. This is moral, visible righteousness. But this is the integrity of a believer. He doesn't act because he wants, in a certain way, because he wants God to act at this time. He wants to walk and be in step with the Lord. That's the key thing. And so he examines himself. One of the things, I don't know when this psalm was written, but it's quite likely that many of the psalms David wrote were when he was king, and he was looking back at experiences that he'd had. Now we know from Deuteronomy 17, the king was to read, whether it was the full law, we don't know, whether it was a summary of the law, but he was to read it every day. And it's this picture, isn't it, of someone who reads God's word and measures themselves against that. And that's what we do, isn't it? We know we cannot live up to God's perfect standard, but this is that great phrase, working out our salvation with fear and trembling, knowing it's a very serious business. Not like we were looking at this morning, the teachers in Jude who have taken the idea of grace and then said it's a license to do anything you want. Or it doesn't really matter because you can always come and seek forgiveness. No, David realizes that sin is grievous against God. So he examines himself because he wants to cut that down in his life. He's not been slanderous. He's resolved with my mouth, I will not sin. He has kept himself, hasn't he, from the ways of the varlet. A clear indication of any that he's been looking at the law, verse 5, my steps held to your paths, my feet have not slipped. Clearly, isn't he? He's seeking to look at God's law, and he's seeking to live in that way. And that's what he does as he calls on the law. So this is not, look at me, God, I'm so brilliant, you really must answer my prayer. But Lord, I have lived, and I have lived in a way that follows your law. Why? Because it is a delight to me. Because I do look around and see, and we see that very clearly, it's the only way to live in this life. Nothing else is going to be permanent. Nothing else is long-lasting. So here's the key thing. One must follow your law. Now, this strikes me, actually, doesn't it, as good practice when we come in prayer. Part of our praying must be an examination of ourselves, which we do when we repent of sin. But not just repenting, looking to fortify ourselves if there's a particular temptation to look at the parts of Scripture that help us with that. Or if we're struggling to share that with someone who we feel is a trusted and tried Christian friend. This is the kind of thing we want to do, isn't it? I always remember, it just occurred to me, I think it's worth looking at because it made a good impression when I heard it preached many years ago in 2 Peter. Peter's writing to the church and he talks about sort of chapter 1, 2 Peter chapter 1 verse 5. For this very reason, make every effort to add to your faith goodness, and to goodness knowledge, and to knowledge self-control, and to self-control perseverance, and to perseverance, godliness, and to godliness, brotherly kindness, and to brotherly kindness, love. And he says in verse 8, for if you possess these qualities in increasing measure, they will keep you from being ineffective and unproductive in your knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. And Simon Percy, the pastor, great guy, who I did a bit of placement with when I was at college, explained it like this. You look at that and you may actually say, yeah, I'm better, maybe because of my temperament, I'm better at this one than I am with that one. And he said, well, look, you know, if you're a two on that one, aim to turn it into a three. Because that's what he says, increasing. Work at it. Work at the areas that we realise hinder our prayer. Are we going to be perfect this side of heaven? No, we're not perfectionists, are we? Wouldn't be so stupid and so unbiblical. But seek to increase in love and in grace. And that, I think, is the attitude we see here. And I think it's a helpful one, because it's not just let's pull out the stops now because we need to pray, but let's be prepared to come before a holy God in prayer. Secondly, confidence in the Lord. It's notable that David, in verse 6, I call on you, O God, for you will answer me. This was translated last week and again this week as El, Mighty One. And there's a picture there, isn't there? There's absolute confidence. However the, you know, whatever the problem and however desperate the problem, it's not too big for God. It's not too big for God. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? I always remember Deuteronomy. Deuteronomy, the whole of Deuteronomy chapter 2, and I think it may go into chapter 3 as well. It's rather interesting because we end everything. Yes, it's actually chapter 3. And it says this in verse 11. Only Og, king of Bashan, was left of the remnants of the Raphaelites. His bed was made of iron and was more than 13 feet long and 6 feet wide. It is still in Rabban of the Ammonites. You think, what a funny little detail that is to put at the end of the chapter, you know. Raymond Brown, in his commentary on Deuteronomy, says this. This was a monster of a man. 13 feet long by. He must have looked very impressive at the head of his army. Big and scary. But he wasn't big and too scary for God. That's the thing, isn't it? And David here, I call on you, Mighty One. Mighty One. There's nothing too big. There's nothing I'm going to pray that's too big for you to handle. You can do it. So there's a confidence there, isn't there? This lovely phrase we get. And the way it goes on, you know, he talks about show the wonder of your great love. You who say by your right hand, those who take refuge in you from their foes. And again, although it's not mentioned, there's a little bit of sort of covenantal promise there, isn't there? Because this is what the key thing is. Do you remember the end of Deuteronomy? They sign up to the covenant with the, you know, the blessings if they keep it and the curses if they don't. And they signed up to it. And the thing is, isn't it? God will look after them. God will watch out for them. They've taken refuge with him. There's a bit of Meredith Klein, probably it's revolutionary when he wrote the book, or did the lectures that the book is based on. He wrote a book called The Treaty of the Great King, and it actually makes the argument that the form of Deuteronomy is based on what's called a vassal treaty. These were common in the ancient world, ancient Near East. A smaller kingdom would come into agreement with a larger kingdom by means of a vassal treaty. They become the vassal to it. So here was the thing. They sign up. And the thing was this. If they kept the treaty, then the nation they were unified with in treaty, or made treaty with, if anyone picked on them, picked on the smaller nation, they had to deal with the bigger one as well. But if they broke it, there were consequences. But here's the thing, isn't it? Israel had signed up to that. They come under protection of God. But there's something more to this, and David realizes this. It's not just a deal. This is not a cold-hearted deal. This is a deal or an understanding made out of love. He will keep his covenant promises. This idea of apple of your eye, which has come into our language, could be seen as a reference to the pupil, the delicate part of the eye that needs protection. Or you can sort of see it as a focus. Or you can say it's God only has eyes for. But whatever it is, again, it's a symbol of God's special love and protection for his people. So it uses these very intimate terms to show God's love for his people, and him particularly here for David. And again, this idea of protection is in brought in, isn't there, with, you know, the shadow of your wings. There's a rather interesting sort of phrases about wings in the Bible, and it's rather interesting is that it talks about how they were carried on wings of eagles, particularly in Exodus, just before the law was given. And apparently eagles, when they got to a certain age, the parents would just boot them out of the nest. But they would fly above them, and then if necessary, come underneath them. And that's how they trained them. They learnt by experience. But the parent was never far away. And of course, there's that lovely picture, isn't there, of a mother with the young eagles, or whatever, just covering them with their wings. There was peace, there's safety, and there is security there. And this is the picture he has here. And because God is mighty, David doesn't question this. He is within his care. He will be protected in verse 9 from the wicked who would assail him, from his enemies that are surrounding him. One of the things I've come across before as a pastor, I was very aware of it, what I call roller coaster Christians. They're up. They are experiencing great blessing from the Lord. They tell you all about it. Then they're down. They're the most hopeless creatures in creation. They have no assurance. They depend on some experience or something. David doesn't. David looks to God's word. Because he knows his experience is a fickle thing. He knows one day can go well. He was a king. He's ruling. Everything's perfect in the kingdom. And then we know what happened, don't we? Bathsheba and the trouble that came upon his household after. And he knows actually if he just continually thinks in terms of how do I feel today, well, his relationship's going to be all over the place. No. God is the constant. He doesn't depend on some experience. He doesn't depend on uplifting worship. Nothing wrong with uplifting worship, don't get me wrong. But the key thing is, he's not saying, well, I've got to be in this and we've got to have a certain sort of fervorance of worship and stuff, and that's my perfect Sunday. We wouldn't have said that in those days, but, you know, so many Christians are like that. And then back into the cold reality and they slump. No. He focuses on God's character, God's word, God's promises in the past. So he calls on the Lord. He's got confidence in the Lord. And lastly, there's that contrast between God's people or him and others. You see, what we see as we come to the second part of the psalm is that the wicked really are the complete opposite. They're very arrogant. They're callous. They don't have this open-hearted attitude that David has towards the Lord. Verse 10, they close up their callous hearts, and their mouths speak with arrogance. Yes, I think David has set out his stall. He has said this, but the whole context has been within the idea of who God is. And of course, as we saw, when he was talking about my feet have held to your paths, my steps have held to your paths, it's always been within the context of God's law and the goodness of that. Well, these people are completely the opposite. They're callous and they're arrogant. They don't have the open-hearted nature David had. And they stalk David, don't they? The pictures in verse 11 and 12 is very much, isn't it? They have tracked me, now they surround me. With eyes alert to throw me to the ground, they are like a lion hungry for prey, like a great lion crouching in cover. There's a sort of subversive nature to it, isn't there? They don't even show their face. They're creeping around. One of the things I used to make me laugh, because I always used to know there was no danger there. We adopted a cat. Reason for that was that we found her starving and she had about four kittens. And in the end we gave the kittens away, but she got rather attached to mum, so we kept her. Now she'd had to scavenge and fend and she was a bit of a hunter. But I never used to worry when she used to hunt pigeons. The wad pigeons are just too big. She didn't know what to do with them, they were just so big. But she used to sort of get down low and creep and get behind the bushes and stuff like that. It's that picture, isn't it? Very subversive, very out of sight. And this is what we're seeing here, crouching in cover. And I think that's really quite hard, isn't it? There's a sense, I do wonder whether this comes from the time of David's, or his thinking back to the time of when he was being really chased about by Saul. Or that period beforehand, we have that time when his life was under threat. We could look at it, couldn't we? We know of it from 1 Samuel 18, verse 11 and 19 to 10, when Saul had the spear and tried to pin him to the wall. There's another bit quite a bit later on that occurs to me, where it talks about their sort of hunting for David. It said, Saul was sitting with a spear in hand. And I was thinking, my word, what was his courtiers thinking at that time? Because they knew what he was like if he got one of his turns. I think it's meant to make us, you know, this was a very uneasy situation. But there was also a sense with that, that, you know, we think of the psalm where David talks about being deserted, and particularly when you know, someone he was in fellowship with. It's like someone sort of saw which way the wind was blowing and they decided to side with Saul. And Saul speaks ill of David all the time, doesn't he? His own Jonathan standing up. And perhaps that's the worst situation for anyone to be in. It's one of the things I found absolutely difficult as a pastor. If anyone's got a disagreement with me, I'm quite happy to sit down and talk to them. It may not always be great, may be painful, but I'll tell you, I prefer that to when I hear the rumour mill going around. That's never happened here, thank goodness, but I can remember it in my last church where there were sort of breathings or things came back to me through someone they'd been round to a deacon's wife for a meal, a deacon's wife for a meal, and they sort of talked about my shortcomings. And that was a deacon. And I was in an impossible situation. I can go up and say, oh, by the way, I heard the other day. And you just got this idea going around. It's the worst thing in the world, isn't it? It's like that. Stalked just out of sight, but he knows they're there. He knows they're there, and he knows they're trying to bring him down. And actually, I think that actually may speak as to why David starts this prayer with the justification of me, himself. He's not saying he's sinless, but he's saying, Lord, look at what they are saying about me. Or look how they're approaching me. Or look how they keep out of sight in this cowardly way they're trying to bring me down. Consider this. In a sense, it's part of the prayer, isn't it? Perhaps. We don't know the situation entirely, but one gets the feeling it might be part of that. But his confidence is completely in the Lord. Verse 13, rise up, O Lord. Again, the covenant God there, Yahweh. Bring them down. Rescue me from the wicked by your sword. And then in 14, save me from such men. And it's interesting there because David's got his wits about him in verse 14. From men of this world whose reward is in this life. See what David's saying there? They've only got the rewards of this life. Their only joy is to try and bring me down. Their only joy is to be an enemy of the Lord's anointed. That's how they get their kicks. And David's a realist, and he realizes that this is such a shallow and desperately dangerous way to live. But he knows God can handle these people. And any joy they have is temporary. Oh, what a mistake it is, he realizes, when people don't put their trust in God. And that picture again, by your sword, the Lord fights for his people. The Lord takes up the cause for his people. It's a wonderful picture, isn't it? David doesn't have the low ambition that they have, where their only reward is, if they're going to get one at all, is in what the world promises. No, he'd rather put his faith in one who can truly deliver. And as we come to the end of the psalm, we see again, it takes a slightly different turn in the second part of verse 14. You still the hunger of those you who cherish their sons have plenty, and they store up wealth for their father. There's just in that verse, there's a lovely picture in the second half of blessing, but there's that picture, you still the hunger of the frailty of God's people in relation to him. They are dependent upon him. And that's one of the things, isn't it? Big church, small church, the key thing is this, isn't it? Our dependence on the Lord. It can be a mistake, a great mistake, isn't it, to say we've reached a certain stage, we're doing okay. No. If we've got a big church, if we've got a thriving membership, we've got people on fire for the Lord, and my word, the challenge is to start to think, how can we utilise that? How can we do more? That's the key thing, isn't it? This is what we look to. We're looking to the Lord in our frailty. Indeed, you know, the Lord is gracious and uses the feeblest efforts when we make them for him. And here's the thing, isn't it? David realizes he's got real relationship. Verse 15. And I in righteousness shall see your face. When I awake, I shall be satisfied with seeing your likeness. Close communion, close relationship between God and his people. So in other words, David is praying here with complete confidence. How are we to understand that today? Well, I thought the best place to go is James. James is speaking in James chapter 5, this last part about praying faithfully, praying with confidence. And it's interesting, isn't it? He's talking about prayer for the sick and talking about the prayer of faith, how the Lord will raise someone up. And then he actually draws this rather interesting conclusion, verse 16. Therefore confess your sins to each other and pray for each other that you may be healed. And then he throws in this wonderful picture. The prayer of a righteous man is powerful and effective. And we know James would not have thought for a second anyone could achieve perfection. So that acts as a good parallel, doesn't it, to what David and how David starts this psalm, where he protests that he is a man who seeks to live by God's law. He seeks to live a righteous life. And then these wonderful verses, verse 17 and 18. Elijah was a man just like us. He prayed earnestly that it would not rain, and it did not rain on the land for 3.5 years. Again he prayed, and the heavens gave rain, and the earth produced its crops. And I love that, because I tend to think of Elijah as this super prophet. You know, there he is. He strides into Ahab's court, and my word, he must have made an impression. Goodness knows what the smell was like, because we know he didn't dress too sort of sanitary. Or he confronts the prophets of Baal. Yes, I know he has his wobble, perhaps we see, you know. But, you know, the Lord sets him up for other big things and things like that. And Scripture says he was a man just like us. He's just like us. He did not have any particular advantage, but he prayed. He claimed God's promises from Deuteronomy 11, when he said, look at the wickedness. Look what, and Lord, remember what you said you'd do. You said there would be drought if people did this, if they did this thing. He prayed, and the strength of his prayer is he prays according to God's word. Just as we've been seeing again with David, this knowledge of God's law, wanting to walk in God's paths and everything like that. He says he prayed two prayers. One to start the drought, one to end it. And God listened. Because he prayed according to God's word, and he prayed in confidence. And one of the things we must do is that when we pray, we must be seeking God's will. Puritans have a lovely sort of example, seeking the face of God. We're looking to know the mind of God. One of the things when we're praying, perhaps when we're thinking of another endeavour, what do we do with evangelism? What do we do? Lord, we set it before the Lord. What do you want us to do, Lord? How do you want us to do it? Yes, there's a sense of we know Scripture commands that we should be going out in evangelism, but seeking his will. And then very often we find by some strange or, you know, the various ways, you know, the provision of God, and the various other ways that it may, the providence of God, the way the prayer is often answered and the way is open. And we can pray in confidence because we have a God who no problem is too big for. You see, the problem of our sin was not too big for God. The solution was costly, yes, but it was taken care of on the cross at Calvary. So, brothers and sisters, I challenge you, let's be in prayer this week, particularly for Easter. And whether we see, I know we'd love to see results, we'd love to see people flocking in here, we'd love to see a dozen or 20 more Bibles taken this week, but whether we see 1 or 20 or 50, it doesn't matter. Let's pray with confidence that the Lord will bring about his purposes if we pray according to his will. Let's pray now. Gracious Lord, we do thank you for the way that David calls out to you. He has examined himself. He's praying in the right sort of mindset. He's got confidence in you. And he looks at the folly of those who oppose him because they're opposing you. And he looks at the blessings and the confidence that your people can have when they put their trust purely in you. So, gracious Lord, we pray that we would learn and take this on board and seek to examine ourselves as we come before you in prayer. And Lord, again, we pray that we might be diligent in prayer for the place you put us here in Stony, where we might witness, indeed the witness to the greater Milton Keynes area. We ask this in Jesus' name. Amen.